For the most part, it's spoken of, the celebration is spoken of in nice, cute ways of baby Jesus. Baby Jesus and his parents who are determined to keep him safe. It's that kind of a story that the majority of people accept, that nice, cute story of Jesus and his determined parents. At certain points in Jesus' ministry, he was fairly popular and celebrated because of the many miracles that he did, like healing people of diseases and multiplying food. He drew big crowds made up of many people who were just curious about this miracle worker and a few who were waiting for God's Messiah. But his popularity was short-lived and gave way to resistance, especially with the leading religious leaders. We see this opposition and hostility escalate in John chapter 5 through chapter 7. Opposition was already there. He had cleared the temple, which angered a lot of people, but it was somewhat subdued. But here in John chapter 5, we see the beginning of open hostility toward Jesus, which was triggered by a healing that he did on the Sabbath, followed by an extended description by Jesus himself of who he is, which cranked up the hatred and hostility of the Jewish leaders even more. So today, these few days before this nice, cute Christmas season of baby Jesus, we're going to look at a passage which gives us a clearer understanding of what the world really thought about God the Son, Jesus Christ. So let's pray before we get into this passage. Father, would you cut through some of the niceness of stories for us, please, and open our eyes more to your truth. Bless us with understanding, so that we would be quicker to worship you in this Christmas season, but doing it accurately and not just going along with what our culture is doing. So bless us this morning, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 opens with the words, "after this," which refers to Jesus' ministry, which took place in Galilee, where he did a whole bunch of miracles and preaching. The book of John only mentions what we have in John chapter 4, but the other gospel books record way more. Luke records in chapter 4 through chapter 9. Mark records from chapter 1 to chapter 9. They're all related to Jesus' Galilean ministry. And the reason for this difference is due to the purpose of the book of John. John is more of a theological reflection of Jesus' life, and that's why 2/3 of the book of John are dedicated to Jesus' last week on earth. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they summarize Jesus' life. So they have different purposes. So after all these wonderful things that Jesus did in Galilee, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He did this at the time of the Feast of the Jews, which could have been the Feast of Passover, Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Weeks. It's not known which one. And he enters the city at one of the gates called the Sheep Gate. This particular gate had some kind of a special pool called Bethesda. It was covered by 5 roofs, which were held up by these big columns. Collected at this pool were a multitude, a great number of blind, lame, and paralyzed people, because it was believed that this pool had some healing qualities to it. And depending on the Bible translation you have, you might have noticed that John, reading from the ESV, that a portion of verse 3 and verse 4 were missing. The pieces that were missing read like this: "Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down to certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Those sentences are omitted because in the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts of the book of John, nothing about an angel doing this is mentioned. We don't have the original copy of the book of John, but we have fragments and copies and portions of old copies of the book of John, and they don't reference this scene of an angel stirring water. So many scholars don't believe this verse was in John's original letter. Rather, they believe it was a note in the margin of one of the early copies of John, made by a scribe, not by John, to explain why the water was moving. Therefore, some translations default away from that, and they say, we're not going to include that verse because we can't verify that that is in the earliest manuscripts. Now, this verse omission might bring up some questions for you. It might cause some struggles for you with understanding how can that be. And what I think might be helpful for you is a six-week study called The New Testament Canon by a guy named Michael Kruger. It's on the forming of the New Testament. We are offering this study here at church starting Wednesday, January 15th. And it will cover topics like the formation, problems, and dates of the New Testament books. That series will definitely help with understanding how we say this is God's word, yet we are suspect about this story, about the angel as a marginal note. So Wednesday, January 15th for 6 weeks, plan on being there. That study will help understand some of these questions surrounding why we omit something like that. So assuming that these scholars are correct in leaving out the angel stirring the water account, there are some ancient sources which say that the pool of Bethesda had a reddish tint to it and that it was fed somehow by underwater springs, much like today's hot springs or salt baths. And somehow they helped the body, which added to a belief that it had healing qualities. So it's more likely that Bethesda is along the lines of a mineral pool or a hot spring. And so Jesus comes to this pool and he hones in on one particular guy, a guy who had been disabled for 38 years. Jesus supernaturally knew that he had already been there a long time, verse 6. And he asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, at first, that seems like a strange question. The guy obviously believes this pool heals people, and that's why he's there to be healed. But we know that Jesus didn't ask unnecessary questions. By asking this question, Jesus has the guy's full attention. He has him focused on his disease, and he sets the stage for a display of Jesus' authority and power. Do you want to be healed? And the man's answer is somewhat strange. He didn't just say, "Yes, I want to be healed." Instead, he focuses on the pool and how he's tried to be healed, but people keep failing him. Verse 7, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." He's tried to get healed, but he's all alone. He has no advocate. He's too slow to get to the water. And the times that he gets close to the water, someone cuts in front of him. What he's basically saying is, if people would just be helpful, he would be healed. The man's faith is in the pool. Now, from verse 13 to 15, we know that the man didn't know who Jesus was. So it didn't cross his mind that Jesus could do anything for him, unless Jesus waited with the man and helped him to get into the water the next time the water was moved. And maybe that's why he explains to Jesus this lack of help for not being healed, to get Jesus to maybe commit to helping him get into the water when it starts getting stirred up. It could very well be that Jesus asked this question for a different reason, for a series of reasons. Perhaps it's to get the man to face his unbelief in God and to admit that his faith is in the pool. Maybe it was to get him to do that. Or perhaps Jesus wanted the man to face the fact that he had become hopeless. He had a victim mentality and had become satisfied and accustomed to receiving handouts and assistance and accepted that his life was and always will be at the pool. That's it. That's his life. It's similar to what we hear from some lifelong criminals. As soon as they are released from prison, they do some crime in order to be put back into prison and live the life they know, a life they are accustomed to in prison instead of being in society. Perhaps this man at the pool was that way. Life at the pool was all he knew and perhaps all he wanted. He was comfortable there. He knew that life. And so Jesus asked him to rattle him, to wake him up, to face some of this stuff. Do you want to be healed? And Jesus is so amazing. The man goes into his explanation of how people don't help him. And Jesus listens to his answer. He listens to his explanation. And then, without a request for healing, like the dad with the dying son in John chapter 4, without a request for healing, Jesus, on his own initiative, heals the man. Verse 8, get up, take up your bed, and walk. No real discussion, no preliminary teaching moment, just words of authority. Stand up, grab your bed, and get walking out of here. There was no getting better. There was no progressive healing. Rather, verse 9 tells us, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Instantaneous healing. Life completely changed for the man in a second. Day after day, lying at the pool, that's gone. Now he was strong and walking and carrying things. The old way of life was gone. The new life had arrived. Jesus did what only God can do. He healed all the cells, his spine, muscles and ligaments and bones in this man's legs. And he did it without the presence of faith and belief from the man. Did you notice that? Mark chapter 6, verse 5, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 tell us that Jesus was limited, or more accurately, limited himself from doing miracles because of the lack of faith in that area on that day. But that does not seem to be a guiding principle for Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. And God is not limited in anything in any way, even if faith is absent. If God's activity is exclusively dependent on a person's faith, no one would ever be saved. Let me say that again. If God's activity is exclusively dependent on a person's faith, no one would be saved. Here's why. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 11, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Psalm 14, verse 3, and Psalm 53, verse 3, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Spiritually dead people do not have faith in God. They are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. They are spiritually dead until God opens their eyes to his truth, Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and gives them the gift of repentance, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, and the gift of faith, Philippians 1, verse 29, and salvation, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Moving them, God moving them from the kingdom of darkness and slavery to sin into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1, verse 13, and 1 Peter 2, verse 9. If God was limited to saving people until they created faith in themselves, no one would be saved. John 1, verse 13. We became God's children, not by the will of man, but of God. God is not limited in who he saves, just as here in this scene, Jesus is not limited. He healed this man without the man having faith in Jesus. And this is not the only time Jesus did this to someone who had no faith in him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 to 15. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 to 33. Mark chapter 7, verse 32 to 35. John chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. Those are more examples of Jesus healing people who did not express faith in him. Jesus is unlimited. And he chose to heal this man. Jesus did physically what he does spiritually. He takes something dead and makes it alive. And he chose to save this man of his crippling disease. And Jesus chose to do it on a Sabbath. He could have done it any other day. The man's condition was not life-threatening, but he chose to heal on the Sabbath. Why? He knew it would cause trouble, so why did he do it on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus healed on the Sabbath in order to confront this ungodly, self-righteous legalism which the Jewish leaders promoted, giving the illusion of spiritual life. And he did that in this passage by confronting this man-made Sabbath regulation and legalistic tradition. In the Old Testament, God did forbid working on the Sabbath. That's in Exodus 31, verse 12 to 14. It was to be a day of rest, but it did not identify the specific work that was forbidden. So it's believed that one's regular daily means of employment was in view, one's occupation that was to be rested from on the Sabbath. But the rabbis come along and they expanded God's law with their own ideas, which they saw as equal to God's law. And their idea of working on the Sabbath included carrying anything. So anything that you're carrying on the Sabbath, walking and carrying something, you're working. Why are you working? So when they saw this healed man walking along carrying his mat, that set them off. It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. He's busted, breaking the Sabbath according to them. So now what? Well, the man responds in verse 11. He said, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." Now, at first I thought this was along the lines of the guy saying, "Oh, hey, they don't know the story. The healer, the one who has authority over diseases, that guy told me to do this." I thought it was more of an excitement that this healed guy had to share the good news of Jesus with these Jewish leaders. I thought it was that sort of thing. But when his whole interaction with the Jewish leaders is taken into account, it looks like this guy is scared of the Jewish leaders and passes the blame onto Jesus. He said, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." He's basically saying, "Hey, this wasn't my idea. what was I supposed to do? This guy heals me from my 38-year illness and tells me to walk, so I did. It's his fault. It's not my fault. This kind of deflecting and blaming someone else for one's actions began way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, verse 12. Adam's response to God's question, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what did Adam say? The woman. The woman whom you gave to me. I didn't even choose her. You gave her to me. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. You know, she offered it to me. What was I supposed to do? She's the one to blame. You know, this blaming others is something that we are all accustomed to as sinners. All of us. And our culture is full of passing the blame, not taking responsibility for our own actions, which we have chosen to do. We say things like, and convince ourselves of things like, well, if that person wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. Well, if that wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't have done this. Blaming others, it's someone else's fault, not taking responsibility for what we have chosen to do. We do it, society does it, and this healed man did it. And making this situation even sadder, all that the Jewish leaders were interested in knowing, was who would dare tell this man to do such an ungodly thing as carry something on the Sabbath? They didn't say, what? You were healed after 38 years of a debilitating disease? Praise God! This is amazing! None of that. None of that. They were just focused on wrong behavior according to their adjustment of God's command. Verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the man didn't know it was Jesus, verse 13. It was just a stranger that healed him and left without giving his name. Perhaps Jesus just looked so plain. He looked just like any other Jewish man in that area at that time. He didn't dress in a shiny white robe. He didn't have a glow about him. Isaiah 53, verse 2 tells us that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So he easily slipped away in the crowd. Verse 13, Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. But at some later point, Jesus meets this newly healed guy in the temple. And he said another interesting thing to this guy. Verse 14, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying that this guy was an invalid because of his sin? Well, Scripture tells us that not all illness is related to sin. In a different scene in John chapter 9, verse 1 to 3, Jesus addressed his disciples' question over the relation of sin and illness by saying, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So some illnesses happen so that God's power might be displayed. It's not about a person's sin. There are other reasons at play with illness, and often we don't know what they are other than bad things happen in this sinful, fallen world. That's about the only explanation we can come up with many times. But that doesn't mean there is never a relation between sin and illness. Scripture teaches that some illnesses have some bad results are related to sin. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David's sinful affair with a married woman and the cover-up, which included killing her husband, resulted in the death of the child he had with that woman and evil things happening against his family. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58 to 61, Moses warns Israel about sickness and plagues coming upon them if they disobey the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 tells us that some in that early church got sick and some died because of their sin. So there is scripture linking one's particular sin to a particular calamity in one's life. And that could be the case with this man. His personal sin could have brought 38 years of infirmity. But this could also be Jesus calling the man to repentance. What does sin no more mean? Well, it means to turn from your sin, turn away from sinning. And the only way we can do that is by turning to the Lord, which is what repentance is. Turning away from sin and turning to the Lord with faith in him. So repentance from sin and belief in Jesus are two different sides of the same coin. So Jesus could be saying that if this guy continues in unrepentant sin, he would suffer way worse than what he had suffered for the last 38 years. He would suffer eternal hell. So this could be Jesus calling the man to repentance. But after the healing and after this warning about sin that Jesus gave this guy, you would think that the guy would be worshiping Jesus, right? You'd think after 38 years of sitting beside the pool, not being able to move, not being mobile, that was it, that was your life. You'd think that being healed from that, the guy would be at Jesus' feet, worshiping Jesus, and just loving him. But that's not the case. You know, so many times we hear people say, if Jesus came and did something in front of me, like healed this or changed this or did this, then I would believe in him. Well, here we have a case of a guy, personally, 38 years, couldn't move. Jesus comes, heals him. There's no mistake that Jesus did it. And this guy is not worshiping him. When the Jews asked him who healed him, he didn't know it was Jesus. But later on at the temple, he found out that it was Jesus. And what does he do? How does he repay Jesus' kindness? Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well at the beginning of John chapter 4? When Jesus revealed to her who he was, she took off to the town to tell others about him. Evangelism. Now, what about this guy who Jesus healed? He ratted on Jesus. He told on him. This guy who Jesus healed defended himself before the Jewish religious leaders because he was trying to get out of the trouble of carrying something on the Sabbath by giving them the information they were looking for, the identity of the one who told him to carry his mat. This guy was loyal to the Jewish leaders, not to Jesus, even though Jesus just healed him from 38 years of unusable legs and living beside a pool. He did not progress to saving faith like the father of the ill boy in John chapter 4. And Jesus said in a different passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 to 9, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of God will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Being embarrassed of Jesus or afraid to be linked with him before men is a sign that one does not belong to God. This guy, this healed guy, was saving his own skin and denying Jesus to do it. He did not progress to worshiping Jesus, but helped progress hostility toward Jesus because he was not with Jesus or belonging to Jesus. So take this whole passage together, this healing scene and what's taken place after it, we see Jesus doing what only God can do, heal the body in an unlimited way. We see his compassion and care for physically and spiritually ill people. And even though this man experiences a miracle from Jesus, he does not repent and believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Instead, he gives Jesus' enemies ammunition against him. This beautiful display of Jesus' compassion and power triggers open hostility towards Jesus. It's the beginning and just gets worse and worse and worse till we get to the cross and the crucifixion. It's quite the scene, quite the beginning of that hostility toward our Lord and Savior. When I think of this passage, when I think of the interaction between Jesus and this man, I think of how compassionate and merciful and gracious and loving God was and is toward me in performing a miracle on me that's far greater than what Jesus did for this lame man. Jesus made me, a sinner like me, righteous through the blood of his shed blood on the cross. He came to me and rescued me from hell. It wasn't like I was stumbling towards hell. I was in a full-on sprint toward hell. I was stuck in my pattern of living, a slave to sin. And Jesus freed me from that, giving me a new life in him. And so I have to ask myself, how do I respond to people and situations that are against Jesus? Do I respond like this guy that's been healed? Do I stand up for Jesus or do I buckle? Now, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I invite you to repent and put your faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do it today. Don't wait. But if you do already belong to Jesus Christ, let me ask you, will you identify yourself as belonging to Jesus? Before your neighbors and your friends, your coworkers, whoever it is in your life, will you clearly link yourself to worshiping Jesus? You know, one of the things we celebrate in church is baptisms. It's an obedient act of identifying yourself as belonging to God through Jesus' death and resurrection. We do this in the safety of our church family. And many of you have been baptized, and if not, please talk to one of the elders after the service. But after Jesus has brought you from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive for eternity, will you be identified as belonging to Jesus, not just here in the safety of church, not just here in the safety of a baptism in front of brothers and sisters, but out there? In this world that is openly hostile toward him, in this world that hates what Jesus loves, will you be linked with Jesus? Not sweet story baby Jesus and his determined parents to keep the haters from killing him, but bigger than that, manger to cross, full story of Jesus. Will you stand with him? Will you be linked with him? You know, we are called Christians, which means little Christs or belonging to Christ or followers of Jesus or Jesus' disciples. Christian means that. Are we living out our name Christian? There's a story from the time of Alexander the Great, and in one of these big battles that he was in, one of his soldiers deserted from the front line, and he was captured later on and brought before Alexander. And Alexander asked him, "Why did you run?" And the man answered, "I was afraid." And Alexander said, "So I see. What is your name?" And the soldier mumbled something, but Alexander didn't hear him. So he said, "Speak up, what is your name?" And the soldier looked at the great Alexander and said, "My name is Alexander." To which Alexander the Great replied, "Either change your behavior or change your name." Church, we've experienced the miracle of being brought from death to life. Death to life. We've been brought into the family of God. We are new creations in Christ. We are God's children, beloved by Him. We belong to the kingdom of God. We are called Christians. Will you stand for Jesus in a biblical and godly way? Will you live out your name? Will you be identified as belonging to Jesus, acknowledging Him with your words and with your actions? Church, don't let popularity or pressure or hostility cause you to turn and run for fear. Brothers and sisters, Christians, go into the world and proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let your behavior line up with who you are. Let's not change our names or quietly say our names out of embarrassment of how we ran away from standing with Jesus. But let's boldly stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaim who He is and how it is that we get to be found in Him. Let's be those kinds of people in this Christmas season and launching into 2020. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, that's our desire. That's our desire. That no matter what comes, no matter what happens, no matter the threats on social media, no matter what circles we run in, that we would, in a godly and biblical way, be identified with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you infuse us with that kind of love and worship and courage? Would you change our hearts so that we are motivated to bring the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ into the circles that you have put us in? We want to be that way, Lord. We have such a short amount of time here on earth, so limited. And what a waste of a life to live for work, to live for materialism, to live for ourselves. Father, we want to be used by you in bringing glory to your name. Have your way with us. We ask this with trust in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Would you stand with us?